This morning, I want to talk a minute about pain. When and how is pain potentially a bad thing? Help me out with this. What would you say in terms of pain, when or how might this be a bad thing? Sure, when the pain can't be stopped, and it's just like, there it is, I can't fix this. Yeah, when else might pain be a bad thing? Yeah. Sure. Yeah, so pain can cloud our judgment. We can't think or make sense of things clearly. Yeah. How else might pain be a bad thing? Sure. Yeah, so it's a pain because of a loss. It's either connecting somehow, maybe even sometimes it's causing that loss. Yeah, it really can be costly. Yeah, and so there's sometimes a pain that, and this could be related to clouding our judgment, that sometimes there's a pain that we can't even make sense of it. Why is there this pain? And I don't understand it, and it can lead to real loss. Well, let me ask the other question. When or how might pain be a good thing? Sure. Yeah, an alarm bell says something's not right. Yeah. Good. How else? Yeah. Okay, excellent. That's great. Yeah, so it says I'm still aware. I still have a presence and I can feel that. Yeah, it's a good thing. How else might it? Yeah. Good. Yeah, so sometimes pain says something good is happening, like exercise, right? Says something good is happening. Doesn't feel like it. Yeah. Good. Yeah, so sometimes pain is what leads me to cry out to God or to other people, say I need help, and that can be a really good thing. What would the world be like if we somehow were able to remove all pain? Wouldn't be a good place, right? We'd be doing all sorts of things that would be bad things to do because it'd be causing harm to me and others and nobody would know, right? If we got rid of all pain, in reality, this would be a bad thing. Right? Some pain is problematic, but some pain is really important to our experience. So this idea hit me. Sometimes we, or maybe just me, but maybe you're part of that, sometimes we act as though forgiveness should remove all of the pain of sin. And I wonder if that would be a good thing. So I want to think about for a little bit this morning is what is a godly view of sin and forgiveness? How does God teach us to look at sin and forgiveness? And we'll define that and dig into that a bit more. But let's ask God to speak, that we would have hearts to hear. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are holy and that you speak in a way that we can understand and that by your Holy Spirit, you're present with us now. Father, we ask that you would do your work, that you would help us to hear, to understand, and to submit to your ways that you speak to us. We ask you to open our hearts, to give us ears to hear, hearts to submit, to worship, and to obey. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. If you didn't grab a Bible yet, you'll want to have one. We're in the book of Isaiah today. The title, Removing a Permanent Stain, and we'll talk more about this drawing in a couple of minutes. So you want to have a Bible, Isaiah 1. Let me just say a word that for us as a church, we, about once a month, celebrate Lord's Supper, which you can see the elements up here. And in doing that, we cycle through different parts of the gospel, different parts of God's core revelation to us. And today, we're thinking about sin. Old joke was said about somebody who went to church and his wife didn't go, and you know, what did the pastor talk about today? He talked about sin. She said, well, was he for it or against it? So in some ways, at a core level, I realize I'm not enough against sin. I make it too small a thing. So we're looking at Isaiah 1, I want to give you a very brief history of ancient Israel. So there's the Middle East, and I'm going to zoom in on this area where Israel is. And so there's a map of Israel. Let me just say there are three periods that you need to make sense of in order to make sense of this passage today. This, all that yellow part, this is the United Kingdom. There are 12 tribes who had a hard time getting along together, but when they did get along, they were Israel. It's around 1050 BC. These 12 tribes came together as United Kingdom. And then, after about 120 years, they split. Now you got the yellow and the green as two different kingdoms. It's a divided kingdom. 10 of those tribes went to the north. They called Israel, and if you always try and figure out, I becomes for J in the alphabet, English alphabet. So Israel is in the north. Judah in the south was just two tribes, but actually a lot of area. A key thing is Judah had the temple. In the northern kingdom, in Israel, they didn't have the temple for worshiping God. So if you can see it, these two brown spots here, they said, well, if everybody goes down to Judah to worship, maybe they'll just stay there. So we had to have something to keep worship happening in our part too. And so they set up these idols in two different locations, say, let's worship there. And in Judah, they said, no, we have the temple. We have true worship. And so after a while, the northern kingdom went away. It was conquered by Assyria. And Judah in the south lasted for another something like 136 years. And I think there was a lot of pride in Judah. So, well, we have the temple. They don't have the temple. That's why they get conquered. We continue to worship God the right way, and they don't. That's why we're still here. And so our endurance is proof that God's more pleased with us than with them. And they could point to Scripture. Say, here's Scripture says we should worship at the temple. And we do that. That's why we're here. God is pleased with us and not with them. And so then along comes the prophet Isaiah, who is speaking at this time of this transition, when the northern kingdom is conquered and now we have the southern kingdom on its own. And Isaiah brings God's word to this holier Judah, to Judah that thought they were so much better, and that's why they were still around. So let's look at the beginning of his prophecy. This is Isaiah 1, and we'll just walk through the first 20 verses of his prophecy. So Isaiah 1, the vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So very simply, he starts out with saying, here's God's message. This is God's message through Isaiah to holier Judah, to the people who thought, we have the temple, we're worshiping correctly, they don't. That's why God judged them. And so now we hear the words of God, verse 2. Isaiah introduces it, hear me, you heavens, listen, earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they've rebelled against me. The ox knows its master, the donkey its owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. We start out this prophecy. He says, here's God's accusation against the people. You are in a shameful rebellion. He calls heaven and earth to be witnesses against these people. God speaks and he says, I have rebellious children. God says, I raised kids and they've left me. They've rebelled against me. Often when people look at the Old Testament, they find parts that are very challenging and difficult. And I think, is that even a good thing? And this is, I want to show you one passage where that's the case. And yet, I think it's really important because it says, here's how important how children deal with their parents is. So this was a law in Israel. If someone has a stubborn and rebellious son who does not obey his father and mother and will not listen to them when they discipline him, stone him to death. Right? This is serious stuff. And the value, you see how critical in that society it was for children to submit to their parents. Now you notice there are two rebellions going on. The first rebellion is that you have a stubborn and rebellious son who's not obeying. The second rebellion is when the parent says, you're not obeying, I'm going to discipline you, and he won't even listen to that. It's the equivalent of a child who's being disciplined, turning and laughing at mom and dad, and saying, I don't have to submit to your discipline, I can rebel against that, right? The second level of rebellion. He says, if there's a second level of rebellion, that is worthy of death itself. And God says through Isaiah, that's Judah. My Judah is my child. I've raised this child. And Judah's rebelling against me. He even goes on to say farm animals are better than my children. Right? Farm animals, they know where the food is. They know we've got two dogs. They know where food comes from. Right? They're two times a day. They are very attentive to us. They know where that food is coming from. Right? Animals get it. God says, my people aren't even as smart as an ox. Right? It shamefully says, heaven and earth, come and see. There is a shameful rebellion going on. And so now Isaiah adds to it. Verse 4, woe to the sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They've forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. Isaiah joins in this message of God, and he also says, you know what? It is a shameful, shameful rebellion. You know what's fascinating about this is he uses all sorts of different words to talk about the same thing, to talk about this sin. They come in two groups, I think. The first group is a very objective kind of sin. That the first group, he says, you know what? They are sinful people, and the literal word that's used here is they miss the mark. Right? They were supposed to head that direction, and they kept missing the road. When Tom and I were out in Colorado, I had a chance to fly a plane, and there was this tiny little runway we were supposed to land on. And missing the mark means you didn't hit the runway, right? When we fly, we say, pilot, hit the runway. And missing the mark, this word for sin, says we didn't even hit the runway, right? We're not in the place we crashed. Isaiah says this is a sinful nation because they cannot hit the mark. Right, he says that these are people whose guilt is great, and this is the word bent or crooked, which we still use in English. Somebody's a crook because they're crooked because they're not straight. Try to build a house with boards that aren't straight. Try to draw a straight line with a ruler that zigzags. Right, he says that's what my people are like, their moral failings. He says that these are a brood of evildoers, of people who get together and say, what can we do that's bad and evil and ugly? Right? And he describes that. He says, these are people given to corruption, a word that speaks of decay like rotting flesh. Right? All of these things are just ugly and horrible. And he says, that's what these people are like. And now the next three, I think, are much more relational. He says, they've forsaken the Lord. They abandon God. This is a word that you can use when a parent stops caring for their kids. A parent that just says, leave the child there, I'm going elsewhere. He says, that's what people do to God. They just abandon him as if he's of no value. It says that these are people who have spurned the Holy One. They treat as unworthy and even offensive. He says, my people have treated me as though I'm an offensive God. And then it says they've turned their backs on him, and this speaks of treating something as horrible. I can't even look at it. And Isaiah says to the people of Judah, who are so proud because they're better than the people north of them, he says, you know what? Your behavior is as if you didn't even want to look at God. You treated him as though he is ugly. And the people are wondering, where did this come from? We thought we were doing so well. Right? Isaiah echoes this, and he says it's a shameful rebellion. And so then, verse 5, he's going to tell us the consequences of this rebellion in both people and land. So listen to this, verse 5. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured. Your whole heart is afflicted. I love this imagery. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness. Only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with olive oil. Then he moves to the land. Your country is desolate. Your cities burned with fire. Your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. Daughter Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a cucumber field. We'll dig into that. That's quite an image. Like a city under siege. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. Isaiah turns to the people and says, why do you keep going down this path that leads to so much trouble? Why do you keep doing these things? God wants you to change better than the people. You keep going away from him. And perhaps Isaiah could see trouble better than the people could. Maybe there were hints of this, but they kept saying, but in Israel, that's where they have the trouble. He says, no, this is true of you too, and it will be true. He confronts them in this. So this hut in a cucumber field. So when they would farm, a hot place, they would, out in their fields, build just a tiny shelter. Maybe some stones piled up and some wood, and you'd go in there, and it was kind of a lean-to. And then when the harvest was over, you just leave it until the next year. Don't take care of it. The boards blow over and weeds are growing up. And it's abandoned until next year and we'll fix it up again. The people of Israel like to believe they were a palace for God. They themselves were the temple for God. He dwelled among his people. He says, you're not a palace. You're not a temple. You're like an abandoned lean-to out in a field that nobody cares about. He says, that's what you're like. You imagine you're this great temple, but you're not. And then I think the most severe insult he could probably figure out was he talked about Sodom and Gomorrah. These were symbols of wicked foreign cities that were totally destroyed in judgment. He said, oh yeah, those were awful places. Oh, Sodom and Gomorrah, that was awful. Don't even want to talk about the terrible things they would do there. God judged them and they deserved it. And Isaiah says, that's you. We don't understand. We don't understand. We've got the temple. We worship, they said. And so now we go to verse 10, and God's going to say, you know what? There is a solution to this, but it's not the one you think. Verse 10, he says, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. See this, he's even calling Judah, Sodom, and Gomorrah, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the instructions of our God, you people of Gomorrah, and here's what God thinks of your worship in your temple. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Your new moon feasts and your appointed festivals, I hate with all my being. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I am not listening. Your hands are full of blood. Shocking words to the place that says we're the ones who are defending worship. We're the ones who are protecting the temple. It's the other people who aren't doing it right. God says, here's my remedy. Number one, it's not more mere religion. He says, I've had enough of it. He says, I hate it with all my being. Can you imagine that? People come to worship, and God says, oh, I hate it when they do that. Why? Because they thought that was enough. They thought they could just come and worship and not worry about other things. There is this progression of God's disgust with empty religion. Of saying, I come and I worship and I present offerings and I sing the songs and you know, I do the things. And God says, it's disgusting to me. Why would that be? So this last verse, I think, is so powerful. Let me just bring it out slowly for you because I think the poetry is so powerful. He says, when you spread out your hands in prayer, and so people would do that, they would lift up their hands, they'd put their hands out to God in honor to God and to pray. He says, when you do that, he says, I hide my eyes. I don't want to see it. He says, even when you offer many prayers, he says, I'm not listening. Why? Because he says, your hands are full of blood. Your hands are full of blood. He says, you're lifting up hands saying, I worship you. And he says, no, your hands are full of blood. They're ugly to me. I don't want to see your hands. I've had enough. What does he mean by full of blood? Well, in one way, perhaps it's the blood of sacrifices, but the only reason that's a problem is because it's also the blood of injustice. It's also the blood of how they've treated everybody else before they came to today to worship. It's because they have been carrying out injustice against those who are vulnerable. They've not been standing up for those who need protection. He says, you haven't been taking care of other people. Your hands are covered in blood, and you come and think when you lift them up to worship, I'll be pleased. He says, they're offensive to me. So what's the solution? Well, God says this, verse 16. He says, wash and make yourselves clean. Well, how do we do that? Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. God says, here's my remedy. Submit to my moral law. Believe what I say when these things are right and the other things are wrong. Obey. And notice that in this case, God didn't ask, hey, you know what? There's something about your worship service that's not quite right. Right? You know, the songs you're doing, it's not quite the right thing. Or, you know, there's different ways you ought to do it. Your emphasis is wrong. No, he says, what I need is better treatment of people. So often people think about relationship with God as vertical, relationship with people as horizontal. And God says, I'm not going to hear your vertical when you leave the horizontal the way you do. Think, well, that's an Old Testament prophet, right? That's what the prophets said. Today, what we know is that my relationship with God is first. Except the Apostle John said, for whoever does not love their brother or sister, horizontal, whom they can see, cannot love God, whom they have not seen. John says in the New Testament, you can't separate the two. You can't say, I come and I worship, and people saying, we kept the temple right, we're following all the rules about how to eat and sacrifice and all of that. We come to worship God. God says, that's offensive if you're not loving your neighbor. You can't have it that way. And John in the New Testament says the same thing. You can't love God whom you haven't seen if you're not loving the people you can see. So God says, change. Enough with thinking you can just come and say, I'm sorry, and it'll all be fine. So then we come to the verse that we often use. And now I hope we can see a depth of meaning in it. Verse 18, wash and make yourselves clean. Oh, so I'm sorry, verse 18. Come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. God here does give an invitation to grace. He says, you know what? The stain is beyond what you can do. The offense of what you're doing to each other is beyond what you could do anything about. Yet he says, okay, let's come and work this out. Your sins that are a stain that you can't change, I will wash. I will make it clean. We have to begin by agreeing with God on the ugliness of that sin, of being repulsed by that sin. Not just saying, oh, I did it again. It's at a couple of sessions on campus at MSU that are very helpful and very good, but one of the challenges is they just talk about offenses as mistakes. Yep, I made another mistake. Oops, my bad. God says, no, these things are offensive. They're awful. They're harmful. They're destroying things. We've got to agree with him. We have to agree with God about the ugliness of sin, not instead of pursuing justice. Right? We don't confess instead of pursuing what's right. We confess and we pursue what's right because it's right, because the alternative is offensive to God. And so he does offer a cleansing that we cannot complete on ourselves. But he doesn't cleanse us instead of our own pursuit of being cleansed. Right? So here sometimes people talk about this divine passive in English, as in the Hebrew. It doesn't say who will make you clean. But God is the unstated washer. Come, though your sins are as scarlet, they shall become white. I will make them clean. He doesn't state this, but this is the unstated washer in the passage. He says, come and be healed. Now, he's going to go back and say, and this is a work that demands action. So then verse 19, he says, if you are willing and obedient, you will eat the goods of the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. He presents, again, these two paths. One is a godly submission, and the other is rebellion. And the godly submission, he says, this is the way to life. And rebellion, he says, is the way to death. One expression of godly submission is to recognize that the ways of sin are horrible and destructive, and I'll do anything I can to avoid them. And I seek God's grace because so many ways I'm powerless before it. Just have to love the poetry again. He says, you can either eat in blessing or be eaten in judgment. You see that? He says, in the one way, you will eat the good things in the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured. You'll be eaten by the sword. And then the last phrase, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. He says, this is God's unalterable plan for a relationship with him. So be it. God has spoken. This is how the world works. What was Isaiah saying to the people? I think he was saying this, that true life is only found by submitting to God's grace and to God's commandments. So the only way of life is saying, you know what, I submit to your grace and I submit to your commands. I've got to submit to these. And part of that submission is to say, I don't do this right. I don't do it well enough. So I have to come and say, help me again. I'm submitting to your ways. So what do you notice about this drawing? What's this child seeking forgiveness really doing? See the hand. What was that? Yes. Yeah. And so this, sometimes people talk about attrition. I'm sorry I got caught. Right? That's what this child is saying. Even now, I'm kind of reaching back, hoping there's still a cookie over there I could grab. Right? I'm sorry as I think about how I could get another one in the future and maybe not get caught that time. So what might be different about this drawing? What's the child doing? Yeah, the child says, please forgive me, take the cookie jar. Please forgive me, take the cookie jar. I put what I want in your hands, and if I never get it again, that's your choice. That's submission in grace and obedience. It says, I want your forgiveness, and I desperately want your ways. And so this is where people talk about contrition. Now I'm sorry about the wrong. Now I'm sorry about sin. Not just getting caught. Right? I'm sorry about what's wrong. And you might have the experience when sometimes you do something that's wrong and you're afraid you're going to get caught, and the relief when it doesn't happen, you push that red light a little bit and quick you turn around and look and see if, oh, what a relief. Right? That's attrition. That's saying, whew, I didn't get caught this time. Contrition says, I did it again. And I'm wrong. God, would you take that away from me? Right? It's sorrow over wrong, not sorrow over getting caught. I think, for us, something I need to learn, and perhaps you, we need to grow in our conviction, our deep belief that sin is disgusting, enslaving, contagious, and deadly. We've got to believe that. So let me define what I mean by sin now. And this is a definition I found so helpful to me. Any failure to conform to the moral law or nature of God, whether an act, attitude, or nature. God and his morality, whenever I am not like that, we call it sin. It can be attitude, it can be words, it's all sorts of different things, but it's the ways in which I'm not like his moral nature. So we need to grow in our belief that sin is disgusting. It's ugly, it's like rotting flesh. Do you struggle with that? Right? There's sin that I look at and I think, that's kind of nice. Okay, I shouldn't do it. I shouldn't enjoy it too much, or I shouldn't do it in the right that way. Or sometimes we think sin is kind of cute and funny. God says sin is disgusting. It's like rotting flesh. He says it smells horrible. Our stomachs should turn in disgust when we see sin. Sin is enslaving, right? We tell ourselves the lie, oh, I'm just making a decision right now, but tomorrow I'll do the right thing. It's just this time. It's okay. Tomorrow I'll do the right thing. And in reality, every time we do it, we tighten the shackles around our wrists, or the chains get tighter. It enslaves us. Sin is contagious. You know that? When I sin, I draw the people around me into sin. And sin is deadly. It kills. It destroys. And so for me, this is the challenge, is to believe that's true both before and after Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. Sin is still horrible. It is still terrible. So here's the great news. Being in Christ rescues people from sin's power, but it didn't change the nature of sin. And so when we talk about being rescued from sin's power, we talk about an instant rescue when we're justified. And God says, now you are my child. And it's sanctification. It's a progressive being rescued from sin, of being changed. So I begin to realize how ugly sin is. when so often I still kind of think a lot of sin is kind of cute, even attractive. It's a horrible thing. And yet in Christ, he says, I'm going to rescue from this. He didn't stop sin from being awful. He just provided a way to escape its power, both instantly and over time. And so then here's an even harder thing for me to wrestle with, is that religious sin is even more disgusting than normal sin. When I use an impression of the vertical in order to pursue my sin in the horizontal, it's even worse. And this is why God was so upset with Judah. You guys are covering up your abuse of people around you by your worship. You convince people that you're better than you are because you worship and you're covering up this other sin. And he says, that's even more offensive to me. So I need to grow in my conviction of how awful sin is. And then I need to respond to sin in a godly way. And the first thing, there are four things I want to highlight. The first is we need to confess and receive and accept forgiveness. Sometimes I think sin is my doing something that's kind of a mistake. And I say to God, my bad. And he says, okay, no problem. Just try not to do it again. That's not confession. When we recognize the depth of how awful sin is, we come to him and we say, God, I feel horrible about this. And he says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. He says, come for forgiveness. Come and confess and agree with me how awful that sin is. Don't minimize it and say, well, I know I got angry, but they were really being unkind, but okay, I'll confess to you, right? No, that's not confession. The sin I have is awful, and I want your forgiveness. I want you to purify me. And another way sometimes we really need to be involved in confession is we need to confess to each other. James says, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. He says, this is serious. Do this together. Sometimes because these are the people I've offended. Sometimes it's because I need other people to come around me to rescue me, God working through them. Right? So we need to confess and to receive, to accept this forgiveness. We have to be determined to steer away from temptation. Right? So a temptation, well, let me put it this way. Often we like temptation. We just don't like it when temptation pushes us over the line. But it's kind of fun to be tempted. It's kind of fun to window shop, to look at the catalogs, to do these things that it's kind of fun, but I know there's a line I shouldn't cross, and we enjoy the temptation. So this is where Jesus' words are startling. He says, if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. Throw it away. It makes me sin. Give your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Obviously, my hand isn't what makes me sin. But he says, if something as valuable as your hand is leading you into pride, get rid of it. This is so serious. Throw that away. Get rid of that thing that is leading you into temptation. And so we pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Are we serious? We need to steer away from those things that tempt us, that draw us into sin again. And we say, oh, next time I'll be stronger. No! Next time, avoid the spot where you needed to be strong. Because sin is so awful. Jesus says, cut off your hand if that's what it is that's leading you into sin, because sin is so horrible. Even when forgiven, it's horrible, it's destructive. We need to pursue justice in God's ways. We need to figure out ways to make amends wisely. It's not enough to say, oh, I'm forgiven, so you guys forgive me too. So Zacchaeus was this man, his problem was greed. And he cheated lots of people out of their money. And he's a wonderful model for us of saying, what does it mean now to pursue justice? Not just to say, Jesus, I'm really sorry. And Jesus, I'm going to stop doing that anymore. Zacchaeus said this. He stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. Jesus says, now that's what I'm talking about in terms of response to sin. Right? The sin of greed is horrible, and Zacchaeus says, okay, I want to make things right. I'm going to find the people I've cheated. I'm going to give money back. Now, you can't solve all hurts, right? You can't fix all sins, but he says we need to pursue justice. We need to find good ways to say what I've done, forgiven or not, has caused harm. I need to find ways to restore. So we confess, we're determined to steer away from temptation, we pursue justice in God's ways, and we have to be determined to be changed in his grace. And you notice I made it passive. We need to be determined to be changed, right? It's not something that we can do, yet we have to be determined that God, I desperately want you to do this. And so this is where John Bunnell preached a little while ago, focused on this idea for this very reason. Make every effort to add your faith goodness. Make every effort to grow to be more like God. Make every effort. Forgiven, yes. Now make every effort to add goodness, to be like God. And Isaiah said this very simply, stop doing wrong, learn to do right. This is what God wants. Stop doing that which is bringing harm and learn to do what is right. See, sin still is ugly. It still destroys. It still hurts people. It still is offensive to God. So where we find life is by submitting to his grace and submitting to his commands, because his commands are fundamentally good. So God didn't stand before the world began. He said, you know what? I think I'm going to call stealing bad and generosity good. He called stealing bad and generosity good because stealing destroys and being generous gives life. And we need to believe that and say, if God commands it, that's because it's good. And I'm committed to pursue it. So we want to be forgiven. We want to avoid the temptation. We want to bring restoration when we've brought harm. And we want to be changed to be like God.